Amen. Friends, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study in Paul's letter to a messed up group of Christians, a messed up church, as all Christians and all churches are in their own and various ways. And so tonight we're considering God's Word again. Last week, before we read our passage, last week we saw Paul begin to engage and address their problem, the problem of tribalism or partisanship in the church. Some had said, "I follow Paul," and others were saying, "I follow Apollos," and others were saying, "I follow Peter," and so on. What was happening, it was divisive, because what they were really saying is this: I'm for Paul and with his followers, and I'm really not really with Peter and his followers, at least not so much. It's the problem of Christians having an us versus them mentality against other Christians. It's an old problem in the church, and it's a problem still with us today. It's a problem of the human heart. And so we want to look at this issue again tonight as Paul continues to deal with it from chapter 1, verse 18 and on. I'm only going to read through verse 31 this evening. We're going to come back to this passage in chapter 2 later. But what do you say to Christians who seem more impressed with certain preachers than with Jesus? Christians who act like they love John Calvin more than Jesus Christ, or who act like they love Spurgeon over the Savior, or Aquinas more than the Alpha and the Omega, or Al Mohler instead of the Messiah, or Luther instead of the Lord. It's that kind of an issue. It's a real issue in the church. Christians who make certain ministers their hero instead of Jesus. Christians who fawn over Christian celebrities, movie stars, famous athletes, presidential contenders because of how loud they are in their faith and make much of that. It's all, in a sense, the problem of boasting in men, glorying in men instead of glorying in Jesus. And Paul continues to address it tonight as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Let me invite you to hear God's word. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning, the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's consider this. They were boasting in men and in the ministry of certain apostles and elders and bishops. And Paul says, verse 31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So chapter 1, verse 18 through 31, just to catch context, furthers the argument against tribalism, against partisanship, against the party spirit in the church. Last week we saw that he says, look, we're one people because we have one Christ, one cross, and one baptism into the one people of God. Keep the focus on Jesus. He is our unity. He is the one who brings us together. God aligns us under him. God aligns us with all who are aligned under him. So don't boast in me, Paul says, or anyone else, not even yourself. Boast only in the Lord. So let's consider that theme, boasting in the Lord, as Paul works through this issue. I want to look at it under three headings. In the first place, boast only in the Lord because of the power of the cross. And that's verses 18 through 25. And then secondly, boast only in the Lord because of the weakness of Christians. That's verses 26 through 29. And then boast only in the Lord because of the completeness of Christ. That's verses 30 and 31. So those three, the power of the cross, the weakness of Christians, and the completeness of Christ. This is Paul's argument. Let me invite you to consider it tonight. Boast only in the Lord. Why? Because of the power of the cross. Notice where he begins. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul summarizes his entire message. He summarizes the gospel itself as the word or the message of the cross. We might say as an aside, there are any number of attempts made throughout the history of the Christian church to refashion Christianity into a message that doesn't focus on Jesus and his death on behalf of his people. But for Paul, for the Bible, for the New Testament, the gospel is a message about the cross. That's the first and central thing. It's not the only thing, but it's vital. It's shorthand for the good news. We have a Savior who died for us. Now, because he knows that the Corinthians have begun, having started with that message, he doesn't say you're not true Christians or a true church, but having started with that question, they're falling back into their cultural attitude, which is what? Well, you know, we really like great speakers. We love it when a guy knows what he's talking about, and if he can tell it confidently and persuasively and pleasingly to the ear, he says. He says, well, I don't want to leave you thinking that salvation is based in human knowledge or human wisdom. It's not and never has been. It's not the eloquent words of the preacher or his outstanding abilities which saves you. But the Greeks loved this kind of stuff. They loved the orators, the scribes, the philosopher, the debater. They loved to hear things and hear them said well. You could see why that would bleed into the church then. Paul, maybe I like. Apollos, maybe you like. And we begin to follow men instead of Christ. And so he says, no. It is by the word of the cross. That's the power of God by which we are being saved. And then he goes on at length in this passage to contrast man's wisdom or human wisdom with God's wisdom. The word of the cross is God's wisdom. It's the power of God for salvation. But man's wisdom is different. And he contrasts these. And let's look at those for a bit. He says, man's way of wisdom, well, we might say, can only be helpful in some things. He says quite plainly at verse 23, the world did not know God through wisdom, meaning through human wisdom. We can't just reason our way into actually knowing him. He has to uncover himself to us if we're going to know him. Now, Paul isn't thereby saying, well, you know, all human wisdom is worthless. Throw it all out. Of course, there are all kinds of helpful benefits which come through human wisdom in all kinds of areas. When we think of medicine or science, so Paul's not taking sort of a general swipe at all the last 2,000 years up to his time, or certainly the last 2,000 years since, of human development in understanding God's world. That's not what he's doing here. But he is, in this one particular way, indicting them for thinking the wisdom of the world means you can reason your way into knowing God. This applies to that one particular subject. So, look, we just want to pause and say it's easy to miss that, right? Because in the modern field, in the modern world, we feel like we have come a long way since the days of the Apostle Paul, haven't we? I mean, we have progressed as a people. Paul didn't have an iMac and he didn't have a Maserati. And you, if you have the resources, could get both in America, right? But in a real, very real sense, we want to say this, we've not come that far at all. And some would say we've gone backwards. I mean, think of it. We've made all kinds of great strides in our legal systems, right? And in theories of jurisprudence. And yet, our theories can't explain why people continue to hate and exploit and abuse one another at an increasingly alarming rate, it seems like. We have the most advanced forms of communication ever in the history of the world. You can get on a cell phone and talk to somebody across the globe, and it's almost like real time, and I don't know how that happens. But are we really better at communicating than people, say, in the 16th century who didn't have any of it? I mean, the ever-climbing divorce rate and the continual disintegration of the nuclear family and estrangement between family members, I don't think says we've gotten better at communicating. So even where we've made great progress, and don't get me wrong, cars and phones and good laws, those are great and helpful things. But there's been a kind of lack of progress too. Man's way of wisdom ultimately leads nowhere. It certainly doesn't ultimately lead to God and salvation, is what Paul is saying. So in verses 20 and 21, he says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It therefore pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Some of you, perhaps because you're interested in these things, watched the Bill Nye Science Guy versus Ken Ham Creation Museum, particular view of creationism guy debate on the internet. I'm not really interested here in whether Ken Ham's particular view of the creation days and its length and the age of the earth is correct or not. But I thought it was fascinating in that debate that Bill Nye was pressed to admit he doesn't know, as a scientist, as he liked to say, a rational man and a materialist, he doesn't know where the atoms came from that started the Big Bang, and scientists can't give an answer to that. He doesn't know where the stuff came from that was the stuff everything else came from. He freely, and to his credit, very freely admitted it. He said, it's exciting then, let's explore scientifically to discover those answers, but he basically doesn't have an answer, he admitted, to the origin of the universe, merely its development according to one view. And he was pressed to admit that he can't explain what makes humans so different than everything else. The question was asked, where does human consciousness come from? Why are we so different than the animals and everything else? He didn't know, and he couldn't explain it. And Ken Ham, whatever you make of his arguments about the age of the earth, pointed out that the atheist and the agnostic evolutionist doesn't provide any meaning for life or any purpose for life. I mean, when you're dead, you're dead. No one knows why you're here or what you're here for. And nothing outlives you about you, except, you know, as the cliche goes, you live on in the memories of those who loved you. And frankly, you know, you get to about the grandkids or the great-grandkids, and you're pretty well forgotten forever, if that's all there is. Man's way of wisdom doesn't lead us to God, Paul says. In fact, he goes further, verse 19, man's way of wisdom is actually actively opposed by God. Notice he says in verse 19, for it is written. So he's quoting the Old Testament. He's looking at a passage in Isaiah that says, God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. He actually says, God's way of doing things is to hinder and keep people from reasoning themselves into knowing him. I want to say this, we shouldn't be surprised if otherwise brilliant philosophers or scientists or historians or academics of any sort reject the gospel. They may be brilliant in their field, and they may think they are so smart, but their intelligence and their use of it will never lead them to God. God has designed things that is impossible. And he actively opposes them. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, is what Paul says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What did God do? Well, it pleased God, Paul says, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God's way of wisdom is the message of the cross. And that message is the power of God for salvation. Now listen, he's talking about things we gloss over because we're so familiar with the idea of the cross, that it doesn't shock and startle us like it did their culture. In Paul's day, crucifixion was the most horrific method of execution known. It was reserved for slaves, the worst kinds of criminals, and enemies of the state. And according to Cicero, it was so unspeakably ugly as to be off limits in polite conversation. You don't go to a cocktail party and start talking about the electric chair. And not an electric chair that takes life instantly or in moments, but one which drags out the death of its victim over hours and even days. You don't just talk about it in polite company. That's what they thought of this. In fact, Cicero said the very word cross, from which we get actually crucifixion, we get excruciating. The very word cross should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Right? And this is God's wisdom, because by it, he saves. He does what man cannot do. He accomplishes something. So it is the power of God to salvation, the preaching of Christ crucified. And in God's wisdom, that message, friends, has been rejected by two types of people. Paul goes on. Two people even hear the message of the cross and they turn away. Both Jews, he says, and Greeks. And by Greeks, he means Gentiles, and he basically means the whole world, except for those who believe. But they have different reasons for not believing it. Explore that just for a second. He says, for Jews, notice the language, verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. So what's he getting at? Well, on the one hand, there's the Jews. They demanded signs. Prove yourself to us, Jesus, in spectacular, even miraculous ways. Satisfy us with your credentials. Come on, Jesus, give us a miracle. That was their attitude. They even asked him those kinds of things. They were like some of the religious people today, even in the church. I mean, Paul's saying this is a temptation for the people in the church who say to God, I'll believe in Jesus, God, but only after you do something big for me first. Give me a miracle. Give me a sign. Then I might be willing to believe in Jesus. Some of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day said to him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Matthew 12, 38 and 40. But he answered, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, the one sign I will give you, acknowledging he had done all kinds of miraculous things, but it was they always had an excuse to not believe in him. But Jesus says, the one sign I'll give you, who asked pointedly for a sign, is the sign of Jonah. And as he was 3 days and three nights, so I will die and rise. And so Paul says in verse 23, our message is God on a cross, the creator of all, killed by his creatures. Our fastball, Paul says, is a naked Jewish man dripping with the spit of 100 Roman soldiers, dripping with the blood of his own brow pierced by the thorns of a crown pressed into his scalp to mock him, his back shredded by a whip designed to rip flesh from bone, pinned to a post by nails through his wrists and his feet, slowly suffocating, torturously dying in the most excruciatingly painful, physically, way. And in his death, we get life. But to the Jews, that was a scandal. It was, he says, a stumbling block. Look, they looked for, as somebody once said, a Messiah who was powerful, a victor, spattered with blood perhaps, but with the blood of his enemies he has slain. Not a Messiah who was powerless, bloodied with his own blood, humiliated as he hung naked, impaled on a stake by the hated Romans. I mean, that kind of Messiah for them, it was too much. It was a scandal. And besides that, they knew Deuteronomy 21:23, which taught that it was a sign of God's curse for a man to be hung on a tree. They couldn't see that Jesus was in fact cursed, but cursed for us and in our place. So some rejected him, the wisdom and power of God. Others were Greeks. They rejected him too because they were rational. They were impressed with logic and rhetoric. I mean, give me the argument and tie it up in a bow. Impress me with your knowledge and your speech. Persuade me with how sensible it is to a rational man like me. And then I'll believe. That's the attitude. And to them, the cross is absolute foolishness. God becoming man and dying as a Jew in some Roman back alley, and that gets you eternal life with God forever in the joy of heaven? That's crazy talk, was their view. There's been graffiti discovered by archaeologists who have excavated the quarters of the imperial pages, the young pages who worked on the Palatine Hill in Rome. It dates from the 3rd century. It's about the 200s. It's drawn in a youthful hand and depicts a boy standing in the attitude of worship with one hand upraised. The object of his devotion is a figure on a cross. The figure has the body of a man and the head of a donkey or an ass. And underneath the picture are scrawled the words, Alexamenos worships his God. Subtitle, we might say, what an idiot. That's crazy. They're mocking his beliefs. I want to say this: sooner or later, every one of us has to come to terms with the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel which you serve is this: that in the eyes of the world, it's foolish, it's unwanted, it's unimpressive, and you will have to be willing to, for the sake of the gospel, be regarded by others as foolish and weak and stupid for believing it. And by the way, nearby is another inscription which reads, in someone else's hand, Alexamenos is faithful. Perhaps it was his own hand that wrote it, or friends who knew him and were impressed with his Christian testimony. But if the way to God, verse 25, if the way to God is through human wisdom, then think of that, friends. Only the intellectually superior among us might be saved. The unwise are excluded. Salvation becomes for the intellectually elite. And then there's very little hope for most of us. But Paul is saying, notice his word, for the foolishness of God, and he doesn't mean the cross is a foolish thing, but he's taking up that language. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolish thing, the weak thing, Christ on a cross, it's stronger and it's wiser. Why? It's the power and wisdom of God to save. Why? Because God does something to actually save his people. All kinds of people. So, stop, I think is what Paul is saying. Stop being impressed with impressive people, even in the church. God isn't impressed with them. Make your boast in the Lord and in Christ. God saves those who believe in him. Boast in him. That's what he's saying. Now, the second thing, shorter, and the third will be even shorter. The second thing is this: not only boast in the Lord because of the power of the cross, but boast in the Lord, he says, because of the weakness of Christians. Verses 26 and following. Paul advised them to look around and consider the members of the congregation there, and he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God didn't pick a home run team. Look around. You guys are the runt of the litter. There's nothing all-star about you. You're bench sitters. You're not the movers and shakers. Very few of you. Now, some were wise, some were noble, some were powerful and influential and all that other jazz, but not many. Most weren't. By and large, they were considered nobodies in their culture. In fact, Christianity spread rapidly among these insignificant nobodies, and that was a cause of scorn by those outside the faith. A guy named Celsus, in around the year 150, about 100 years after Paul ministered in Corinth, said this about the church, the Christian church generally. He said, this is what the church says about itself. This is its message. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these kind of people are worthy of their God, they show that they are able only to convince the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. And only slaves, women, and children. Do you hear the sneer in that? It's not surprising. Our culture sneers at backward, redneck, uneducated, and easily led, stupid, foolish, ignorant Christians. Don't ever be surprised by people who look down on Christians, but don't ever feel like you have to prove how smart, how rich, how influential, or how noble Christians are. There are always going to be smarter non-Christians, more noble, more rich, whatever, but that's okay. God didn't call you because you were the pick of the litter. No, this is the glory of Christianity. In a Roman Empire that had, by some estimates, 60 million slaves, most were a slave. and even slaves' own slaves. But slaves without the birthright, many of them to Roman privileges, without power and influence, nobodies, and the nothings is what Paul calls them. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not nothings. That's the glory of Christianity. In the eyes of the world, you may have no life worth living, but Jesus says, I'll give you eternal life. In the eyes of the world, you may be worthless, but in my eyes, God says, you are worth the death of my son. And so we see Paul highlighting the weakness of these Christians. How then, we might say, Paul is saying to us, how then can we boast in even one another? Because we're weak and we're nothing, and God had to do something for us. Therefore, we boast in him. In fact, in verse 30, he presses the point home. God is the reason you are in Christ. God puts you in Christ. He's the source of your life in Christ. Paul is saying, I didn't do that for you. And Apollos and Peter didn't do that for you, and you didn't do that for yourself. And if you are a believer here today, this is how you got saved. God called you out of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his beloved son. And only God can do that. And he did it for you, Paul says. He loved you this way, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Because of God's great love and mercy, he found you dead and made you alive with Christ. Now, why did he do that? Well, there are a variety of, or multiple levels of reasons. Why did he do that? Well, verse 28, God chose what is low in the and despised in the world, even things that are not. Why? To bring to nothing things that are. Why did God do it? Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why might a person boast in the presence of God? Well, because they think they're hot stuff, because they think they had something to offer God, because they think they did the right thing in responding to the gospel. And Paul says, even your response to the gospel is the gift of God. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. And that means the good news is accessible to all. Not to the elite, not to the wise, not to the spiritually sensitive or spiritually responsive or spiritually interested. No one is excluded because of human weakness or insignificance or powerlessness. The only ones who are excluded are the proud who trust not in Jesus but in themselves. Why is it this way? So that, Paul says, no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is this way, he says, that you would have no occasion to get to heaven, friends, and look around at all your fellow believers and say, hey, now, forgive me, I'm a little surprised to see you here. How did that happen? And then they pull out of their back pocket their resume. And they start showing you either all the things that they did, or the perfection of their belief, or what they accomplished, or their spiritual intention, or whatever it is. None of us will go to heaven and answer the question, well, how did you get here, with anything but Jesus. God placed me into Jesus and united me to my Savior. And he rescued me and he delivered me and he saved me. So that no one can boast in themselves. And this, Paul says, listen, is an essential ingredient for addressing the divisions in the Corinthian church. That's why he's talking about it. And if it was an essential ingredient for addressing divisions in the Corinthian church, then it is an essential ingredient for preventing divisions within the church today. So contrary to popular opinion, we don't need to talk about this less. We need to talk about it more. God chose. God chose. God chose. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. So we boast only in the Lord. because of the weaknesses of Christians and God's sovereign action in saving us. And the final thing he says this, we boast in the Lord because of our completeness in Christ. We'll have more to say about this next week. But notice his language, 30 and 31. God, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see what he's saying? All you need, you have in Jesus. He is everything you need, and you are bound up in him. So whatever wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption you need, Jesus has supplied. And you are his, and he is yours. And so we Christians profess, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I don't have to figure everything out. Human wisdom doesn't save us. All I have is from God. All that I am is what Jesus is to me, and so too for all Christians. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in your ministers. Don't boast in any human being. Boast in the cross of Christ, because Jesus is everything you need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We bless you. We thank you. You're kind and generous. Jesus, we adore you. We need you. Save us. Sanctify us. Change us. Why aren't you loving us? I pray that you would humble the proud, but that you would be gracious to the humble. For I ask it in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord in song.